Chapter 1 is protecting sound doctrine. There were those in the church there at Ephesus that were teaching different doctrine, verse 3. And Paul was urging Timothy to charge certain persons, these people who are doing this, to prohibit them from doing so. That's the theme that carries this entire text along. This chapter, chapter 1, is really one unit. It has to be delivered to you in several stages because we don't have all that much time on Sunday morning. And so this is really one message, and we're going to conclude the message of chapter 1 today as we look at the remaining verses before us. But Paul began by talking about the precursors to sound doctrine in verses 1 and 2, you might recall, the divine authority vested in faithful human recipients in the form of Timothy and the church at Ephesus. That's verses 1 and 2. Then we saw the demands that the charge makes in verses 3 through 4. Timothy, do not flee. Don't run away. Confront the offenders. Secure apostolic doctrine. Recognize this stewardship from God. In the next message, we examined the aim of protecting sound doctrine. Why even protect sound doctrine? For the sake of biblical love. Verse 5. Love for God and love for the brethren. But last week, then, we began to look at verses 12 through 20, where Paul continues to urge this protection of sound doctrine by showing why Jesus Christ came into the world. Why did Christ come into the world? Well, there are four dynamics at play here, and we examined the first two last week. We looked at the fact, the dynamic of giving strength for both salvation and service to Christ in verse 12. These are essential if sound doctrine will be preserved. Genuine salvation is foundational for protecting sound doctrine. So Paul uses his own salvation experience to underscore that this is why Jesus came into the world. People cannot save themselves. They are unable to do so. They must be given strength by God to come to salvation. Likewise, they must be empowered to serve God and maintain sound doctrine. The second dynamic at which we looked was turning opponents into proponents. In verses 13 through 16, by means of God's provision of mercy and grace, and God's purpose to save men, for Christ coming into the world for the purpose of saving men, men in general, certainly, but individuals in particular like Paul. Well, now we want to examine the final two dynamics of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, which is essential to protecting sound doctrine. And so the third dynamic is this: engendering ceaseless praise because of salvation. Notice what he writes in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As a result of Paul researching or rehearsing his salvation in verses 13 through 16, he now breaks out into what we call doxology. A doxology is a formula for praise, if you will, that brings glory to God. We get the word doxology from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Thus, a doxology is that eruption of praise that brings glory to God. Like the reality of salvation, praising God is a much misunderstood aspect of what it means to protect sound doctrine. We do not often think of the necessity of unbridled praise as being a part of the strategy for maintaining the truth. Praise today in our evangelical culture, largely, not always, but largely, praise today has become more emotion-driven than it is doctrinally driven. Now, please do not misunderstand me, to take me to say today that we ought to excise emotion from our worship. Absolutely not. I think Paul was very emotional when he erupted in this doxology. But the content of his praise is wonderfully important. It was not his own emotions in which he was reveling. It was the greatness of God that had saved him, even though he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the gospel. Well, this verse is the inspiration for the great Walter Smith hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. In this verse, as well as in the hymn, we see unfolded some incredible attributes of God. First of all, He is the King Eternal. Paul and his praise begins with the concept of the King, the Sovereign. A King was the epitome of a sovereign in ancient times. Maybe not so much today in a more democratized world, if you will. Even those who are kings today don't have the same kind of authority that they might have had in ancient times. They've got parliaments and they've got other forms of government that kind of put checks and balances on them. But in that day, if you're a king, you're an absolute sovereign. You had control over everybody. You had control over every law. And so the king is put forward as the sovereign one. Now, coming immediately after Paul's personal testimony of how God had saved him and why Christ had come into the world, it can mean nothing less than Paul recognizing God as being sovereign over everything, especially in his own salvation. God's sovereign choice in salvation is the occasion for our praise, for our salvation. If indeed it was us choosing Him instead of Him choosing us, we might have reason to boast. We might have reason to praise maybe a little bit of ourselves for the good decision that we made, or for the clarity that we had, the wisdom that we had to choose God to save us. Well, Paul would have none of it. He says his praise is unto the King, the Sovereign. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to call Him the King Eternal, or the King of Ages. The language in the Greek is the strongest way possible of expressing eternality. Unto the ages. This is meant to convey that Paul recognized God's eternal kingship in eternity past, and the same in eternity yet to be. He will always be the sovereign. It is never ending. Thus, our praise will be never ending. And so the hymn writer says, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. But here's a second attribute in Paul's doxology. He is immortal. It's immortal. He can't change. He cannot decay. He cannot wear out. He cannot cease. He cannot tire. He cannot end. He cannot die. He is immortal. Back when I was 11 years old, I think it was 92. 11 years old, Time magazine had a cover article, April 8th, 1966. I remember reading it as an 11-year-old boy at a neighbor's house. And the question was this: is God dead? Well, Friedrich Nietzsche had philosophically answered that question 100 years earlier in the affirmative, indicating that man didn't need God anymore because we had grown out of God. And since there's no need for God anymore, there is no God. We've only invented God because we thought we needed Him. Well, we don't need Him anymore, therefore God is dead, or the idea of God is dead. Well, 100 years later, Time magazine is asking the American reader the same thing. Is God dead? Now, as an 11-year-old boy in my neighbor's house, looking at that magazine cover, irreligious youngster, unregenerate, never had cracked the Bible as far as I could remember in my life. I remember thinking, how can God die? How can God die? If they can kill God, what chance do any of us have? I had no category for that. Even as an unregenerate 11-year-old boy, I realized that if God is, then he cannot die. How thankful Paul was, how full of praise Paul was, how thankful I am, and how thankful you should be that God is immortal. If God is dead, then all life is dead. He is the author and sustainer of life. And so Smith wrote in his great hymn, "To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee." Smith was saying, God, you are immortal. Well, here's a third attribute. He is invisible. He is invisible. Now, this speaks of the spiritual non-composition of God. The most fundamental of all attributes of God is not his holiness, is not his love. It's his simplicity. His simplicity, meaning that he is 100% spirit. He is in no way material. This is the most fundamental. This is where every theology proper, every understanding of the attributes of God must begin. He is the simplest of all creatures. He is not a composition of the sum of his parts. He is not material. He is one thing. He is spirit. Thus we are not to make material images of him to represent him. We are not to idolize God. Man has never seen God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, has exegeted him, has shown us his character, but none has seen the God who is spirit. We have seen his glory in Jesus Christ, but we have not seen his essence, for he is invisible. And so Smith wrote, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But then a fourth attribute is he is the only God. This is the testimony of Scripture. God is the only God. There is no other God but him. Several references I provided for you there. All other gods are idols. They are figments of man's imagination. That is why man has had to give them some kind of form, some kind of image. And so the hymn writer Smith says, God only wise. He is the only God. And so Paul closes this pageantry of praise with the words, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, I was waiting for that. Got my little cheering section going there, see? All right. Well, we might not readily see the connection. It might not be intuitive to us. It might not be quite as apparent as it might be that this whole idea of genuine salvation erupting into biblical doctrinal praise of who God is essential to protecting sound doctrine. Only a heart that has failed to be arrested by salvation and praise could ever purposefully teach wrong doctrine. The most fundamental inoculation to the virus of corrupt doctrine is genuine salvation, erupting in never-ending praise of God. But now we come to a fourth dynamic at work here in Christ coming into the world to save sinners, which is essential to protect sound doctrine. It is this: fight for the gospel. Fight for the gospel. Verses 18 through 20. Walter Liefeld, in his commentary, writes that these closing verses, 18 through 20, quote, give chapter 1 a tight integrity. The opening greetings, verses 1 and 2, are followed by the statement of the need for Timothy's presence in Ephesus, which specifies his main duty there, verse 3. The problems he will face include the teachings of those with a defective view of the law. This leads to a discussion about the law in verses 4 through 11. That, in turn, segues via mention of the gospel into Paul's testimony, verses 12 through 17. And it now remains for the initial statement of Timothy's assignment to Ephesus to be enlarged by a transformation into a charge, which is the function of this final section, verses 18 through 20. Paul gives three admonitions to Timothy, which constitute this final dynamic. First of all, he admonishes Timothy, wage the good warfare, verse 18. The word charge here is the same word that we found in verse 3 and verse 5, and is a military term that speaks of a command from a superior. How many of you have served in the military? Here, right here. Raise your hand. Look at it. Several. Right. How many times did you take a command from a superior officer as a suggestion? Not often, I dare say. It was a command. This word is a military word that talks of the command that a superior officer gives to a subordinate. It's not a suggestion. Timothy, I'm not giving you a suggestion here. I'm telling you what your duty is. I'm telling you what you have to do. You are an apostolic envoy to Ephesus. I have given you, others have given you this authority to go into Ephesus. And we command you that this is what you have to do. You have to charge these people. And this is the charge that we give to you. You must protect sound doctrine. Timothy, your authority will not come because of your age or because of your personality or because of your physical prowess. No, I know that you're young, Timothy. I know that you're kind of timid in your personality. I know that you have some physical weakness. You're not imposing physically. But that's not your authority. Your authority is in this charge that I'm giving you. Your authority is in the truth of God's Word. But this command was connected to something. It was connected to Timothy's prior qualifications. It seems Timothy was the subject of certain prophecies concerning his function in the body of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, in the first century, the apostles were given the responsibility for doctrine. They were meant to oversee the writing of the New Testament, the compilation of the New Testament, and the apostolic doctrine that came out of all of those writings. So they were charged with doctrine. Prophets were not those who gave doctrine or teaching, but they were those who gave some word of encouragement. It wasn't doctrinal content, but practical insight and function. We'll read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, for instance, Paul says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, this foundation was established in the first century and does not need to be laid again. It was once laid. And just as the apostolic office was temporary, vanishing when the apostles vanished, the office of New Testament prophet was temporal as well. But it seems that at some occasion, like unto what we might consider an ordination, Timothy was imbued with authority for being an apostolic envoy by the laying on of hands of the council of elders. We read about it in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul brings this up again in chapter 4 and verse 14 when he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now, this might have been likened to Paul and Barnabas when they went out on their first missionary journey. There at the church at Antioch, there were a number of prophets and teachers and elders, and they got together, and as they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them." We read about that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, we'll wait until we get to chapter 4 in order to identify this gift and this actual dynamic. But suffice it to say that at this point, its exercise would be necessary. What happened then with the council of elders and the prophesying and the laying on of hands, what happened then would be necessary now if Timothy was to wage the good warfare. Here's the point Paul is making to Timothy. Protecting sound doctrine is spiritual warfare. It takes preparation, it takes diligence, it takes courage to wage this battle for sound doctrine. When most speak about spiritual warfare today in our culture, in evangelical circles, if you will, they're probably talking about something along the line of binding Satan, right? Wrestling with Satan, or perhaps some of his demons, right? We're going to take those demons down, you know, type of thing. And that's spiritual warfare to them. I find it amazing that even the archangel would not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, no, the Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel was no match for Satan. But somehow we think we are, you know, today. And so there's this sense of, I'm engaged in spiritual warfare, and I'm, you know, there's a demon of overweight, and there's the demon of this, and there's the demon of lust, and there's all, you know, all of these demons, and I'm doing spiritual warfare with the demons, and I'm binding Satan. The power of my word will bind Satan. Satan, I bind you. I can imagine Satan is really scared when we say that. That's not spiritual warfare, folks. Let's define spiritual warfare the way Paul defined it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are the strongholds, Paul? Here are the strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Listen, spiritual warfare is destroying strongholds. It's destroying arguments and lofty opinions and philosophies and ideologies and doctrines that are contrary to the truth about God and Christ. That's spiritual warfare. How do we do that? With this. With a knowledge of this and a faithfulness to this and a commitment to protect the doctrine, the sound doctrine that's been delivered to us by the apostles. That's spiritual warfare. This is the warfare Timothy was taking on. Hey, folks, war is not pretty. I've never been in war. I just got done watching Ken Burns' documentary on the Second World War. It was graphic. It was horrendous. I just can't imagine people living in those conditions, seeing body parts flying everywhere, and they showed these pictures in the documentary, seeing brains oozing out of people's heads, the deprivation, the depravity of war. War is not a pretty thing. Do you think Paul had some kind of sense that war was a difficult, unattractive thing? And yet this is the language he uses. This is not pretty. Defending sound doctrine is not pretty. It's not easy. It's not comfortable, right? And this is why Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to do this. I command you to do this. This is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do consistently for the rest of your life, because that's how long you are called to do it. This is warfare. Timothy was going to need the assurance and support that was granted him via the prophetic utterances and the gift that was transferred to him by the laying on of the hands of the elders that we saw in chapter 4, verse 14. Look, here at Berean, we are not besieged, as it were, with false doctrine. And so our call, and that's not to say, look, that's not to say we're perfect. We have, everybody has theological flaws. And the point of that is we are willing to change however God determines that we should change, and shows that to us through a growing maturity in the Scriptures and ability. Look, this church has changed in the past 25 years. I've changed in the past 25 years. How much more are we going to change? I don't know, but I'm willing to go wherever God leads us. I'm willing to go wherever the truth leads us and the protection of the truth leads us. False teaching about the gospel, about morals, about truth are running rampant. Not so much at Berean, but in the circles of evangelicalism that were once very trustworthy. And if you stand against that unsound doctrine being taught out there, not out in the world, but in evangelical, in churches that your friends go to, in churches that your relatives may go to, churches that are categorized as evangelical, gospel preaching, gospel teaching churches, and yet doctrine is being chipped away, chipped away, chipped away. And if you stand against them, you are in danger. This is the warfare part of it, folks. You stand in danger of being labeled intolerant, bigoted, outdated, maybe even dangerous. You may even be dangerous. Holding to apostolic doctrine today is akin to being seen as an anachronistic moron. We are so past Paul's Neanderthal views of women, right? That women can't be pastors, that women can't be preachers and teachers of men. We are so past that. We are so past this ancient taboo against homosexuality. Keep up with the times, will you? Society and culture have evolved over the years. We have become enlightened. This view that Jesus is the only way to salvation is just so archaic and intolerant. We're more tolerant and urbane than that today. The idea that the God of the Bible is a different God than the God of the Mormon or the God of the Islamic, that's absurd. We need to realize that the idea of God is more eclectic than that. It's a bigger umbrella. We've got to include all of them. They worship the same God. They might do it a little differently. They worship the same God. Listen, do not think for a moment that we are not in the midst of warfare. And the warfare, just as it was with Timothy in Ephesus, is in and among the church, not necessarily outside the church. And so you know what we do? Instead of protecting sound doctrine, we shut our mouths. And we're talking to our relatives, or we're talking to friends, or we're in a circle of believers, and they talk about what a blessing that, you know, their female pastor is to them, and what a great preacher she is, and so on and so forth. Right? And then we get talking about homosexuality. You know, and how, you know, we've come so far, and we're afraid to stand up and say, you know, the Bible calls that an abomination. And I show you six places in Scripture where the graphic description of homosexuality is such that it's an abomination before God. You think you're protecting sound doctrine when you do that? You're not. You're not. You're afraid to get in the fight. You're afraid to do battle. You're afraid to fight the good fight. Wage the good war, Timothy. Paul will come to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, and he will say, my time has come, but I fought a good fight. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about how he stood up for doctrine, how he stood up for the truth. He said, I fought a good fight. And because I fought a good fight, you know what I did? I kept the faith. I kept the faith. It's a war we're in, folks. This is a war. And Paul says, he uses purposefully, he uses that terminology. This is warfare. How many of us are on the sidelines? Most of us are on the sidelines because we don't know enough sound doctrine to protect sound doctrine. That's the problem. When you're confident because you know sound doctrine, then you're more confident to speak the truth that you know and stand opposed and rebuke those who stand against it. The second admonition is this: hold faith and good conscience, verse 19a. Now I want you to look at the word faith at the beginning of the verse. It speaks of Timothy's personal faith. We know this because in the Greek language, it lacks the definite article. Faith at the end of the verse needs to be understood as the faith. At the end of verse 19, the term has the definite article, meaning the faith, speaking of the body of truth, not necessarily personal faith. Now, full disclosure, scholars are divided as to whether at the end of verse 19, the faith should be their faith. That's how the ESV translates it. Their faith, talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. But other translations, like the NIV, King James, all those, they have the faith. They understand it as the faith. Now, it could be both, okay? But I believe that in this context, in this whole chapter context about protecting sound doctrine, it's talking here about the faith. They are making shipwreck of the faith, not just their faith, but the faith, the truth once delivered unto the saints. So what is a good conscience? Paul says in verse 9, look, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of the faith, or their faith, however you're going to translate that. So what is a good conscience? It is nothing more than a pure life that is approved by the inner voice of man. Conscience is that mechanism within man that speaks to him about his behavior. God has programmed the human heart to be sensitive to sin and wrong behavior via the conscience. Now, you can sear that conscience. You can cauterize it. You can make it unfeeling. You can train it in a wrong way, all right? But short of that, God has placed a conscience in every human being to convict them about that which is right and that which is wrong. Well, the combination of faith and a good conscience are essential to maintain purity of life. Here's Paul's final admonition. Be warned by those who have made shipwreck. This is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Both in the law and in the New Testament, God uses human object lessons to warn his people about the consequences of sin. Stoning a rebellious son, you recall that in Deuteronomy chapter, I forget the chapter, but in the book of Deuteronomy it talks about if you have a rebellious son and he's recalcitrant, he will not repent, he will not turn, but he's adamant in his rebellion, you take him before the people, have the people stone him to death. Kind of tough, right? Why? Why do that? He gives the reason as this. God gives the reason that all Israel shall hear and fear. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, we're going to get to that, Lord willing, sooner or later, but it talks about disciplining an elder and the reason that you want to do this. He that sins, rebuke before all. Why? To embarrass him? Why? To give him his comeuppance? No, so that others may fear. Ananias and Sapphira, why do you think God did that? Why you think they're the only ones that have ever lied to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. But they died. Why? God wanted to show that this thing called the church needed to maintain purity. And we weren't going to put up with sinful lifestyles. We weren't going to put up with that kind of behavior. Here, Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of the faith, or their faith, however you read it, and Paul had delivered them over to Satan. What does that mean? It's the same concept as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, speaking of the man who had sexual relations with his father's wife. Because of a lack of repentance, the Corinthian church was to, quote, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This was excommunication from the fellowship and society of the church. The purpose was this, of the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved. The idea was to put him out of the protection and the blessing and the fellowship of the church into the realm of Satan, that is, the world, if you will, with the hope that even as the prodigal son came to himself and turned in repentance and returned to his father's house, so too would this man. Well, this is the same idea here. Paul has handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, that they might come to repentance, they might come to themselves and learn not to blaspheme. Who were they? They were probably elders, but they were doubtless among those teaching other doctrines and thus were blaspheming, speaking against the gospel. So Paul is saying, Timothy, look, do not fall into the trap of a bad conscience. Because you know what happens when you do? When your life goes south in terms of purity and faithfulness, you know what happens? Look what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. It corrupts your doctrine. The way we live will corrupt our doctrine. And we will find ourselves kind of morphing the doctrine a little bit to kind of fit our preferences and our lifestyles, right? How in the world did any evangelical come to the place where they say abortion is an option? How did that ever happen? They've shifted. They've morphed the doctrine to fit their lifestyle. Every young man that ever has a chance to go into the ministry, I've said this. As soon as you can, you determine what you believe on these issues. Because the day's going to come. Determine what you believe about divorce. It's not that it can't change or that you can't grow. But know what you believe, because the day's going to come when your daughter wants to get a divorce. And you know what your temptation is going to be? Well, you know what? I've looked at this again, right? And now I've come to believe that, or, God forbid, but the day's going to come when your child or someone in your church is going to say, I'm a homosexual, I'm a practicing homosexual. And if you don't have that nailed down, the temptation is going to be, well, especially if it's your daughter or your son, right? The way we live, the way we want to live, will affect what we believe about doctrine. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, watch yourself and the doctrine. Watch yourself and the doctrine. Because those two things go together. That's why we've entitled this series in 1 Timothy, Belief That Behaves, because the way we behave is an indication of what we believe. Well, Paul's charge is now complete. It began with divine authority, and he showed Timothy what would be demanded of him. The aim of it would be biblical love. The signs that this charge were necessary are the fact is that they were swerving from love. They were wandering into vain discussions, misunderstandings of the law. Then there are these four dynamics necessary that we've looked at here. Well, this is the message of chapter 1. Protect sound doctrine. Doctrine is all we have. It's all we have. The gospel is all we have. Without it, we are adrift on a sea of relativism and pop culture and cultural shifts and changing mores. Without sound doctrine, the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, becomes moot, unnecessary. If truth is up for grabs, then your truth is as good as my truth. There are things that are worth fighting for. The gospel and sound doctrine that surrounds it are worth fighting for. This was the message Paul was giving to young Timothy. It is the same message he gives to us today. So what I would like to do is, because of verse 17, and because even Paul's praise is packed with sound doctrinal truth, I want us to take our hymnals today. Turn to number 33 in your hymnal. I'm going to ask you to stand. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4, and then we'll pronounce our benediction. Encouraged to fight for your truth. May we be those that maintain faith and a good conscience to the end, that we will never make shipwreck of either our faith or the faith. Send us forth with a greater resolve today to both know and protect sound doctrine. Amen. And amen. We are